We've been going through a theme this past year. It's called Building Firm Foundations. We've been discussing what it means to have a firm foundation for your faith. And as we go into the letter to the Ephesians, we're starting to see a little bit more of what it means to have firm foundations for a church. And we'll be considering some of these themes. And, you know, last week, as we were looking at Ephesians 1, we saw Paul's thanksgiving. He was thanking God for this church in Ephesus, and he was thanking them for their faith and love. And what we saw last week was that, you know what, faith and love, believing and loving, they go together. More specifically, believing and loving the church, it goes together. And what we'll see in today's passage, as Paul prays for them, is that believing and knowing, those also go together. Faith and knowledge, those also go together. And it makes all the difference when we're trying to build a firm foundation. And so if we can turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 1, I'll be reading for us verses 15 through 23. But we see an emphasis here that Paul makes as he prays for them, that they might know more, that they might know God more. And we'll see that in his prayer. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read for us verses 15 through 23. And out of reverence for God's word, again, can we all stand as we hear God speak to us through his written word from heaven? Again, we'll be focusing today on Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. This is God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised them from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things, under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let me pray for us. Father, as we've just read, oh Lord God, we need your spirit so that we might know you more. Oh Lord God, we need your spirit so that we might know more fully the things that you've revealed in your word. And so, oh Lord, Father of glory, you who gave your own son, Lord God, won't you give us your spirit? Help us to have more of your spirit to illumine the eyes of our hearts so that we might not only know more, but so that, Lord, that we might be moved and compelled to love you more, to obey you more, and to serve you more. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If we're looking at Paul's prayer here in Ephesians chapter 1, you can basically summarize his whole prayer in this simple phrase. Paul wants us to know God more. Paul wants the church here in Ephesus to know God more. You know, even as we think about that kind of prayer, that's what he's praying about. Sometimes we hear that, and there can be some misconceptions that we actually hold on to. We might, for example, believe that, you know what? Believing and knowing, do they go together? You know, especially in the more secular world, they think faith is a blind faith. You know, there's no knowing or knowledge or reason involved there. It's a leap of faith. Those don't go together. You can't use your reason when you think about believing, about having faith. And sometimes we can have that misconception about the Christian faith. That, you know what, there's just truths out there that we're just supposed to accept, that we're just supposed to believe. But man, so much of God's word, it says faith and reason go together. You know, God wants us to worship him with all of our heart, with all of our soul and strength, but also what? With all of our minds. Reason and faith, it goes together in the transformation of our bodies. There's a renewing of your mind that takes place. So faith and reason, believing and knowing, it goes together. But I think there could be another misconception that we hold on to as we think about Paul's prayer. Sometimes we think, you know what, it's not so much about the knowing, but it's so much more about the doing. I don't know if some of you guys feel that. You know, sometimes you think about knowing more and you think, you know what, we can put that aside and let's just do more. You know, let's do more for God. Let's do more things in the community. And often it can be at the expense of knowing more about God, knowing more about what God's revealed in Scripture. I think for some of us, maybe it's because of the busyness of our schedules even, there could be a resistance to God's call to know him more. I think the tragic thing that happens when we do end up going down that road is we end up resorting more to just feelings and experience as we go about doing things. We lack the knowledge and the depth of knowledge that Scripture reveals, and we end up just resorting to feelings and experience. But here in Paul's prayer, we see this emphasis on knowing. Paul wants us to know God more. And as we think about the content of his prayer, we can actually get more specific than that. Paul wants us to know not only God, but the goal of his salvation for us. The goal of his salvation. You know, what is it that he wants us to know more exactly? What Paul wants us to know more is the where, the why, and the how. When it comes to God's salvation and what he's revealed, what Paul wants us to know more is where, the why, and the how. You know, and those just three questions are so important because that determines a lot of things. For example, if I told you after worship, hey, I want you to come with me, most of you would probably say, where are we going? You know, you're not going to just simply say, okay, sure. I mean, some of you might think, okay, he's a pastor, I'll just go wherever he wants me to go. But for most of us, if someone just asks you, hey, I want you to come with me, one of the first things you want to know is, where are we going? You know, if I said something like Disneyland, you know, some of you, that's all you need to know. You're like, I'm all in. I don't need to know why. I don't need to know how. I'm there. And for others, that same reason is enough for us not to go. You know, why are we going to Disneyland? I'm not going. The where is important, but also the how, right? How are we, or why are we going? If I said, man, today everything is free at Disneyland. You can eat as many churros as you want for free. That's important information that you would want to know. It's totally different if you said, why are we going? I'm like, hey, we're volunteering to do parking lot duty. Most people would not want to go. How are we getting there? Oh yeah, we're just going to drive. We're all going to carpool. That's totally different than, hey, we're going to ride the bus from LA and go down to Anaheim. These questions make a big difference. And it makes a big difference when we're thinking about the goal of salvation. I want us to consider as we look at Paul's prayer, where is God taking us? You know, when we think about God's salvation and what's revealed in Scripture, it's important to know, where is he taking us? Why is he taking us there? Wherever that is, why? And even how? The destination, the purpose, the means, these are all things that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus to know more. And man, he prays for us as well as it applies to us through the Holy Spirit. We need to know him more in these ways as well. You know, not a single one of us has fully arrived in knowing the fullness of what God has revealed. And so if any of us are sitting here and we're thinking, you know, I already know the ABCs, I'm just focusing on these things right now. What Paul's saying is, man, we need to know the A through the Zs of salvation. And he's pressing us to move forward in that way. And so let's get into Paul's prayer. You know, one of the first things that he prays about, and you notice this in verse 18, he wants us to know what is, and he mentions three things. The first thing that he mentions in verse 18 is he wants us to know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope. Where is it that we're going? What is it that we're hoping for? When we hear, you know, God's news, that, you know, God has saved you in and through Jesus. An important question to ask yourself is, okay, great. Not only what does that mean, but where are we going? If God has saved me, where are we going? Is this life all that there is? Does salvation happen at an end on this side of death? Where are we going? And as we think about just the hope to which we have been called, we need to understand what kind of hope this is. This isn't a wishful thinking kind of hope. Like, oh man, I hope that she likes me. I hope that he likes me. Or I hope I got the job. I hope I got the promotion. We're not talking about this sphere, this area of uncertainty. We're not talking about that kind of hoping. When Paul says the hope to which we have been called, he's talking about a hope for a reality that we have yet to fully experience. We're only experiencing this reality only in part, only a fragment. And so the hope that he's talking about is a reality that is to come. It's like I'm engaged, the wedding venue is set, and I have this great hope for the wedding day. Yes, there are people where weddings and that whole thing falls apart before they actually get, you know, to the wedding day, but we're talking about a more concrete kind of hope. You're looking forward to a reality that is supposed to happen, that you're expecting to happen. It's more in the area of certainty than uncertainty. But what is this hope? What is this hope that we should be looking forward to? What the Christian hope is we need to understand this. It is not a present hope. This isn't a hope that we're expecting to get fulfilled as we live our lives here and in the now. It's not all about this hope that we're looking forward to. You know what? God's going to make me such a great person. He's going to bless me so much in this life, in all the different ventures and all the different things that I want to do in this life. The hope that God has called us to is not a hope that's supposed to be fulfilled in the here and in the now, in this present life. This is a future hope that we're supposed to look forward to. Paul in Colossians, he says it's a hope of glory. In another letter in 2 Corinthians, he says it's an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's this future, an eternal hope that Christians have, that they can look forward to. And let me say this, this future hope is not just dying and going to heaven in a spiritual place. Can I say that again? The hope that Christians have is not simply dying and going to heaven, which is a spiritual place where souls and angels all sing songs and have this great time up in heaven. This future hope, this eternal hope that we have, is not simply a spiritual place. That's not the ultimate goal of salvation. And I think for a lot of us, if that's the sort of imagery or even the expectation that we have about why God saved us, if I had that kind of a view, I would actually want to experience more of this physical world before I left. You know, if you're saying, man, where you're going, it's going to be this spiritual heaven, it's going to be great. I mean, I'd be wondering, like, man, am I going to be able to taste food again? You know, am I going to be able to experience different things, like tangibly, like physically? And I think for some of us, if we think about heaven just being a spiritual place, it may not sound that appealing. And if that's the case, you should be feeling that, because we weren't meant to simply live in a spiritual heaven. If that's our Christian narrative, we haven't read the whole story. We don't have the full picture. It's almost like, you know, the movie Lion King. You know, I have a very bad memory, bad knowledge about any pop culture for the most part, but Lion King, it left a huge impression on me when I was growing up. You know, one of the few movies I know all the songs to. I love the movie. I can't wait to show Avery and Arden Lion King and sing along with them. But if you think about that story, the story doesn't end with Simba running away and meeting Pumbaa and Timon, and meaning Nala, you know, and they're living in paradise, and it's the end. You know, is that how the movie ends? It's great. I mean, it's great. It sounds good. If that was the ending, I'm sure people wouldn't complain. But there's no redemption. There's no resolution. Uncle Scar is back in the Pride Lands, you know, taking advantage and oppressing, you know, all the lions back there. It doesn't have this full ending. How does that movie end? It ends with him going back and reclaiming the Pride Lands, right? Fighting Uncle Scar, bringing light back into that place. That's how the movie ends. And if we think about this Christian hope that we have, we can't just end with dying and going to a spiritual heaven, because the Bible reveals so much more. It reveals so much more. The hope to which God has called us to is an eternal and physical glory. Do you guys realize that? The hope that we're all looking forward to, the Christian hope that Scripture has revealed for us, it's an eternal and physical glory. I want you to think about the promises that Scripture has about resurrection. It's going to be a bodily resurrection for those who believe in Christ. Our souls are going to be united to our bodies again. It's not just our broken earthly bodies. If you had bad vision here on earth, it's not like you're going to be resurrected to a body that still has bad vision. It's going to be a glorious body. It's going to be transformed to like the body of Christ, it says. If you look at Revelation 21, our spiritual heaven is not the final destination. There's a new heaven and a new earth that we're supposed to all live in together with God. It's a physical place. We're not simply going back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to a new heavens and a new earth. And the amazing thing about what the author of Hebrews says is this in chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. He says, you know what? All the Old Testament saints that have died and that are currently in heaven, they're actually waiting for that reality too. We're looking forward to this hope, but man, Moses, Abraham, they're still in the spiritual heaven waiting for this physical glory to happen as well. In chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, look at what it says there, and we should have it up. And if not, let me read this for you. It says this, and all these, he's talking about the Old Testament saints, and all these, though commended through their faith, they didn't receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Do you guys realize that? Do you guys realize that the saints of old are also in heaven holding on to the same hope that we have here on this earth? They have not fully arrived yet, even though they're in heaven, in a spiritual place. Our future hope, our future glory is greater than just a spiritual place. It's going to be a physical place. As we think about this hope, the problem isn't that God hasn't made heaven more appealing. You know, that's not the problem. The problem actually is that we don't know enough. We haven't fully grasped what this future, eternal, physical glory is all about. It's almost like this thing that happened in Mark. You know, Jesus comes and meets a blind man at Bethsaida. You know, and this is in the Gospel of Mark, in his account. And basically, the blind man wants to see. And so Jesus comes, and maybe you guys know the story. Jesus approaches the blind man. You know, he actually spits in his eyes, and he covers his eyes. And when he takes his hands away, the blind man can kind of see. And Jesus asks, you know, the blind man, what do you see? And he says, you know, I see men, but they're like walking. They're like trees that are walking. Basically, it was still a blurred vision. He does it again a second time and removes his hands and he asks him, what do you see? And it's only after the second time that the blind man actually sees fully, that he sees clearly everything that's around him. And you know, and that incident, that story that actually happened, it speaks a lot to what our present knowledge of this future glory is all about. For all of us here, we may have once been blind spiritually. We may not have known about God. We may not have known anything about his plans of salvation. And yet when God opened our eyes, even a little bit for the very first time, our present knowledge of this future physical glory, it's like this blind man seeing trees that are walking. You know, for someone that's never seen anything before, that's actually pretty good, right? Maybe you wouldn't even complain about actually seeing people that look like trees walking, but don't you realize that there's so much more to see? Don't you realize that our imagination, that our knowledge of this future hope, It's like this blind man seeing trees walking. Man, when we see clearly, when we see fully, it's going to blow our minds. This future glory, this future hope that we have, it's going to be greater than anything that you can imagine. You know, right now we only see in part, but we will one day see things so clearly, so fully, that our present sufferings will pale in comparison, but even our greatest blessings won't be even worth mentioning when we're in that future state of glory. This is the Christian hope, brothers and sisters and friends. This is the future hope that those who believe in Jesus have. This is the future hope of where God is taking us. But why? Why does God want to take us there? And that also makes a big difference as well. If we read on in verse 18, it talks about not only the hope that God has called us to, but he wants us to know in this prayer what the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints are. What's interesting about how that phrase is worded is notice this. It says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what I believe in, you know, some scholars, they go back and forth. Are we talking about our inheritance that we're receiving from God? And other scholars believe that we're talking about what God's inheritance is. In other words, what does God get out of it? What is God's inheritance in this whole deal, in this whole plan for salvation? What does he get out of it? And I lean more towards the latter about what scholars are saying, that this verse is actually talking about what does God get out of it? His glorious inheritance is what? It says, in the saints. That the riches of God's glorious inheritance is not about just simply getting Jesus back. What God gets out of it is not simply us doing works for him while we are alive on this earth. What God gets out of it, his rich and glorious inheritance, is us. It's sinners that are redeemed and reconciled into an eternal relationship with him. That's what God gets out of the plan of his salvation. You know, in Malachi, he says that my people, they're going to be a treasured possession to me. They will be mine. God wants to take us to this physical, eternal place of glory because he wants to be with us forever. I mean, doesn't that make a big difference? The fact that it's not, this goal of salvation isn't just physical, but this is personal. This is personal. God wants us. He wants to bring us home. He wants to see us face to face. This is even Paul's expectation in 1 Corinthians 13. He's longing for the day where he's looking forward to seeing God face to face. And he says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly. He's talking about how he sees and how he's looking forward to this future reality. But then, he's talking about when he gets to go there, he's going to see God face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There's this personal aspect to salvation. It's not simply being saved from a bad place and going to a better place. We're not talking about simply being saved from a Motel 6 and being able to go to an all-inclusive resort, you know, in Hawaii. We're talking about a relationship. It's not only about things being made right, but a relationship being made right. It made me think about just adoption. You know, you think about adoption, it's such a very powerful imagery of what we have on this side of earth. To paint a picture of what our salvation is actually like. You know, can you imagine a family wanting to adopt a child overseas? They go through the whole legal process, they pay all the money, they send letters, pictures, and even videos of, you know, messages to their kid. Oh, we love you so much, we can't wait to see you. Can you imagine how tragic it would be if that's it, that they were legally adopted but they never saw each other face to face? That you went through the process of adopting a child, but they stayed where they were. And you, and in your life, you know, you have this legal relationship, but you never got to see your own child face to face. That's what salvation would be if this personal dynamic wasn't there. If we're just, you know, living here and we're dying, going to the spiritual heaven, It sounds great, but man, there's this physical dimension to it where we get to see God face to face. This is why God wants to bring us home. This is why God wants to bring us to glory. It's not only a physical salvation, it's a very personal one. But how? Let's talk about even the how. How is God going to do all this? You know, Paul prays for us to know the where. You know, where are we going? Where's God taking us? Paul wants us to know why. Why is he doing all of this? But he also talks about how. How is God taking us to this physical glory where we can enjoy God and God can enjoy us forever? And we see this in verse 19. Paul prays that he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And I want us to think about what he's saying. This salvation, it's going to be powerful. God is going to be working in a way where he would use words like this. It's going to be immeasurable. The greatness is going to be immeasurable. It's going to be that big. What is that going to look like? You know, what is that going to look like? Sometimes as we think about how God's going to work his great power, it wouldn't be wrong to necessarily think that, you know what, God can do that by solving all of my problems right now. Maybe for a lot of us, we're sitting here and there's some unresolved things. There's broken relationships that we want to be mended. Maybe there are certain circumstances that we're in that we're essentially trapped. Things are out of our control. There's nothing that you can possibly do to make things better. Can God work his immeasurable greatness of his power to solve all these things in the here and now? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. But how does Scripture reveal that what is he going to definitely do? He can do all those things, but what can we look forward to? What kind of expectations can we have about how God is going to exercise the immeasurable greatness of his power? And it's so important that we catch this. According to the working of his great might that he worked in whom? That he worked in Christ. Not in creation, not in just creating something out of nothing, not in upholding the ever-expanding universe by the word of his power. The reference that he uses about how he's going to use the immeasurable greatness of his power is according to how he did so in Christ. And as he goes on to explain in the rest of this chapter, we see that he worked this great might in Christ through resurrection, through his exaltation, and even in the victory that he gave Christ. I mean, he goes on to say what? That he raised him from the dead. That he seated Christ, that seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And the victory is here, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also and the one to come. So what does that mean for us? If this is how God worked the immeasurable greatness of his power in Christ, what does that mean about how we can expect him to do that for us, for those who believe? There's going to be a resurrection. Those who believe in Christ are united to Christ. Those who believe in Christ are, as Scripture says, in Christ. And so what he's going to do for us is that even though that we die and our bodies in one sense it perishes, he's going to raise us from the dead. There will be a time where through the Spirit who dwells in us, he's going to raise and give life to our mortal bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8. That's a crazy resurrection power, is it not? To be able to raise a dead body for some people that have been dead for centuries, and to be able to raise it and give it glory, that's how immeasurable, that's how great God's power is going to be when he raises our bodies from the dead. But think about even how he's going to exalt us. It's profound in what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2. Let me read this for us. The fact that you believe in Christ, the fact that you are now united to Christ, Paul goes to this degree, that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly, places. Do you guys hear what Paul is saying? As glorious and as exalted as Christ Jesus is right now at the right hand of God, what Paul says in Ephesians 2 is if you believe in Christ and you are united Christ, you are going to be exalted with him, in him, in the heavenly places. There's almost a degree where that's already happening. Essentially, because we are in Christ, when we believe, that's essentially kind of happening right now, that we are in Christ and in the heavenly places. Obviously, our physical bodies are still here, but Paul talks about it so strongly as if we are already seated with him. I mean, he goes on and talks about it in Colossians 3 as well, doesn't he? That we're seated with him in the heavenly places. But think about even the victory. The fact that we get to experience this kind of power, we will experience God's power being worked toward us, not only in our future resurrection, which 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about, not only in our exaltation, where we will be up there in the heavenly places, being in Christ, but think about even the victory. Christ has the supreme and unequivocal victory above all rule, all authority, all power, above all dominions, above every name. And he's given this Christ to the church, it says at the end of our chapter. That he's given this supreme and victorious Christ to the church. And you know what that means? That means that if you believe in Christ, if you belong to his body, we share in that victory as well. Do you guys realize that? The kind of power that we have is, think about all the powers that exist right now. All the different countries, all this talk about Russia, you know, meddling with the elections, meddling with this and that. It seems like there's all these other powers and dominions. You have ISIS, the terrorist groups that are doing all these things, claiming all these bombings and killings. Right now we're living in a time when the rule and the authority and the power, the dominions of things in this world seem like they're supreme. It feels like God is in the back seat just having to witness and observe all these things. But do you guys hear what Scripture is saying? That Christ is above all of that. There will be a time when we actually see how Christ is victorious over all these groups, all these people, all these situations. And do you hear what he's also saying? That we get to share in that victory? That we have Christ as our head? That we get to share in his victory? Is this not why Jesus says, you know, that gates of hell will not prevail against my church? We get to share in his victory. Is this not why he says in the Great Commission that I have all authority, but I will also be with you to the very end of the age? We get to reap, we are beneficiaries of this kind of power, of this kind of victory that Christ has. It's to the point where Brian Chappell, he's a pastor, theologian, even president of a seminary, and this is what he says, and I like how he worded it. He said, if this is true, if we get to share in Christ's victory in this way, in these ways, this is what it should mean for those who believe in Christ. Brian Chappell goes on to say that, you know, there should be no mavericks. You know, there should be no one that says, you know what, I don't need the church, I can do this on my own. Because you know what, Christ was given to the church, not to individuals. Not to you. He's not your personal victorious warrior. No, he was given to the church. There's no mavericks. You can't just say, you know, the church, it's just too difficult. It's just too complex. I don't want to deal with it. I'm just going to be a Christian on my own. What Brian Chappell is saying is there should be no mavericks because Christ was given to the church. There should be no deserters, he says. No one should be like, man, the future looks bleak. I'm out of here. I'm out of here before the ship sinks. There should be no deserters. There should be no despair. As hard and as difficult as sometimes the experience of church can be, our outlook is, man, Christ has been given to the church. His victory is our victory. His victory is the church's victory. There should be no despair, no surrender. And I love what Brian Chappell says, but that's how our response should be. And so this is Paul's prayer. This is Paul's prayer, that he wants us to know God and his salvation more in these ways. He wants us to see that our salvation is not only a physical, the goal of our salvation is not only physical, but it's personal, and it's going to be powerful. And I want to end just on this note. You know, how are we supposed to know God more in these ways? For some of us, we've been Christian for a long time, and we've sort of become more stale and even stagnant in terms of, you know, we almost act, I want to include myself actually, we act as if we've arrived, that we know enough to experience the joy and the peace and the love that we're supposed to have as we live our Christian lives. Man, what Paul is saying is there's so much more for us to know. How are we supposed to know God more in these ways? How is the vision of this future reality supposed to stir us up and give us strength and motivation in our present life? How is this personal aspect of salvation, how should that bolster us, give us more security, knowing that we're treasured and loved? How should knowing this kind of information, how should that have us look forward to God's power being demonstrated, the immeasurable greatness of his power? Notice what Paul says at the beginning, and I intentionally passed over this, but look at what he says in verses 17, 18. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit. It should actually be the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Do you realize that this is the Spirit's work? That as much as we get this knowledge, what really helps it to come alive, what really gives it the conviction and the depth that we desire, that God desires for us, it's through the Spirit working in us. That it's the Spirit who enlightens the eyes of our hearts. Can we end with 1 Corinthians 2 here? It gives us this beautiful vision of what Spirit will do in us through his word. It says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We're talking about this future glory, what we have to look forward to. These things God has revealed to us through who? It's the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And so as we end our time here, can we pray to God and say, dear God, give me more of the Spirit where he opens my eyes, that he illumines my eyes to see what no man has ever imagined, what no eye has ever seen, what no ear has ever heard. I'm not going to be able to see it fully yet, but Lord, give me that longing. Give me this desire that you designed and want me to have as I live the Christian life. We need to come before God and ask the Spirit to do this through the Word and in his Son. But can we also pray for this for others that God has placed in our lives? That God would open the eyes of those that he's placed in our lives, that he would open their eyes, the eyes of their hearts. So as we think about these things, let's close in prayer, and let me pray for us. And please pray with me as you think about even people in your own lives and even for yourselves. But let me close this time for us in prayer. Lord God, this future physical hope that we have, Lord, we just read that no eye has seen it. No ear has heard it. No man has ever imagined it in the centuries and the millennia of time. That not a single person has fully understood or grasped what you have prepared for us. And yet, Lord God, your Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Trinity who knows the thoughts of God fully and perfectly, Lord, this Spirit dwells in those who believe. And so, Lord God, through the power and the presence of your Spirit, oh Lord God, help us to almost taste what you have in store for us. Lord, help it not to just be a theological longing, but Lord, an almost existential and an experiential longing as we live our lives here on this earth. Oh, Lord, help this future hope, this future relationship, this future power that as we anticipate all these things, oh, Lord God, help us to respond in the present and every single day to this great salvation that you have revealed in your Son and through the Spirit. Lord, we thank you. Lord, continue to help us to know you more in these ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.